The $64 million question is, how can I receive Christ's own strength? Paul answers that question in the form of an extended metaphor using soldier's armor. Whatever that means, and we're about to begin to see that unfold.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue with part 11 of Tom's 12-part series titled The Armor of God. You know, the whole of Scripture, as well as the arc of human history, shows us that God's enemy, Satan, will do everything possible to oppose God and God's people. This is because of his hatred for God and those whom God has redeemed through Jesus Christ. But God hasn't left his people defenseless. He knows his people need spiritual armor to defend ourselves against the craftiness of Satan and his relentless attack on God's image bearers. As we've been studying in Ephesians 6, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul lists several pieces of armor that Christians must utilize. Today, Pastor Tom explains the importance of the sword of the Spirit. So let's join our teacher now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, I invite you to turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 6. We're dealing with the passage that addresses the armor of God and looking specifically at a piece of armor that deals with the truth of God. Most of us here have never worn body armor, but for policemen and soldiers, it is absolutely crucial to their preservation and safety. Today, there are primarily two types of body armor that protect men and women who serve. One was first developed in the 1960s. It's an advanced fiber, woven fiber, commonly known as Kevlar. The other type, one of the types of armor that the soldiers use in the military, is hardened ceramic plates that are inserted into a soldier's vest before and behind. But because munitions and bullets continue to advance, the military is always looking to create a better body armor. Right now, scientists around the world are desperately working on the next generation of materials that will be used. In fact, I read this week that scientists at MIT are currently working on a rather interesting kind of body armor, a liquid body armor. Essentially, a pouch-filled clothing would be filled with this liquid. The fluid consists of small iron particles suspended in a silicone oil. When a magnetic field or electrical current is applied to that fluid, it transforms in milliseconds from a fluid to a solid. The current causes, and I'm about to tell you something I don't understand, but the current causes the iron particles to stack up on top of each other in that fluid, and it creates in milliseconds, a impenetrable shield. Apparently, it would even be equipped with a kind of radar that would sense a ballistic threat, and electric current would flow through this fluid-filled outfit, and immediately it would become an impenetrable shield. Another group of MIT scientists are trying to build a body armor built on the same principle as fish scales. That'll be interesting to see. But whatever it might be, there will be, for our soldiers in the future, a better armor. As Christians, we have already access to a spiritual armor that has worked successfully for Christians like us for 2,000 years. And rightly understood and rightly put on, it will work successfully for us throughout our lifetimes in warding off Satan's attacks. But tragically, most Christians have no idea the armor that is truly available to them or what to do with it or how to put it on. Paul explains, though, for us in Ephesians 6. And as he explains, he gives us a straightforward command. Put it on, he says. Put on this armor. This is what we need to learn how to do. Because Paul promises us here that it will guard us, it will protect us, it will enable us to stand firm. Let me read for you again Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. The section begins, and the paragraph really runs down through verse 20, but I'm going to read just through verse 14. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Paul wanted the Ephesian Christians, and he wants us to understand that we are in a war. The Christian life is a constant war, and it will be a war until you die or Christ returns. It's a war not only against our own flesh, but here we're told it's a war against hostile demonic forces. We don't usually think of our lives that way. We don't think of there being people, entities, beings who hate us and are trying to do us harm, but that is exactly the reality Paul describes here. And in this war, we can only stand firm against the relentless attacks in the strength of Christ and with his armor. Notice in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How? Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. And why do we need this? So that, verse 11 says, you will be able to stand firm against the schemes or the tactics, the strategies of the devil. Now, what are his most lethal schemes? We studied that some time ago, but let me just remind you, there are primarily three of them. He attacks the Word of God, that is, the truthfulness of it, the sufficiency of it, our obedience to it. He intimidates with fear and persecution. And thirdly, he seduces with a stream of personal temptations. External temptations that appeal to our own fallen flesh. Verse 12 tells us that Satan carries out these strategies, these tactics, through an army of demons. And so verse 13 reiterates that we better take up or put on the armor of God. Paul's point here is that the enemy we fight every day in hand-to-hand combat, that's the idea behind the word struggle in verse 12, that enemy we fight in our thoughts and in our minds is too powerful for us. No amount of effort on my part will make me successful. I can only stand strong in Christ's own strength. The $64 million question is how? How can I receive Christ's own strength? Paul answers that question in the form of an extended metaphor using soldiers' armor. We can only be strong with Christ's strength when we put on what he calls here the full armor of God. Whatever that means, and we're about to begin to see that unfold. We began to examine verses 14 to 17 and the details about the armor itself. This is really the second part of the passage, and here Paul tells us that if we're going to be successful in the war for our souls, we must put on God's armor. Put on God's armor. Now, last time, as we began this section, we made some general observations about this armor. And I'm not going to go through these in detail, but let me just briefly remind you of them. If you weren't here and you need to get up to speed, you can go back and listen. But some general observations about this armor. First of all, we observe that there's an intentional order in how he presents the armor, and we'll see that even beginning today. Secondly, the metaphor is flexible. In other words, it's not so much that a particular piece of armor has to be linked to a particular spiritual reality. In other places, he mixes those around. The main point here is that all of these spiritual realities are essential to our spiritual protection. Together, they make up the armor that protects us from Satan's tactics. A third observation we made is that Paul's illustration of this armor comes from two sources. It comes from the Roman soldiers that he had seen. In fact, he may have at this very moment been chained to one. He writes Ephesians while he is imprisoned in his own rented quarters, the end of Acts tells us. During those 2 years, that's when he writes this book. So he may have been actually chained to one, or at the very least, there was one either standing before him there at the door, the entrance to his own rented quarters, or standing just outside, and with whom he interacted often. The second source of the illustration comes not only from the Roman soldier he interacted with, but from the Old Testament. As you can see in the English text, verses 14 through 17, a number of those words are in all capitals. That means they're taken from the Old Testament, specifically from Isaiah. Fourthly, we observe that it's the armor of God. It comes to us from God, and it is God's own personal armor. Specifically, in light of the Isaiah passages, it's the personal armor of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The fifth general observation we made is that whatever this means, the meaning of the metaphor of armor must be interpreted consistent with the context. That means whatever the armor is, it has to be Christ's strength given to us, verse 10. It can't be our own resources. It must protect us from all the tactics of the devil, verse 11. And it must be able to protect us from the power of supernatural forces, verse 12. What's going on here? Paul, as he's sitting there, looks at the soldier chained next to him or across the room at the door of his own rented quarters. And as he sees that soldier and the pieces of armor on that soldier, his mind apparently goes back to the pieces of armor that in the Old Testament passages in Isaiah are described as Jesus' own personal armor. And there as he sees this, through the work of the Spirit, it occurs to Paul that we are engaged in a battle against Satan, and our only hope for winning is if we actually put on Jesus' own personal armor. We ended our last time by making this conclusion. Jesus' personal armor refers to objective truths about Jesus or acts he has done that we have to understand and apply. In other words, it's not something that's true about us. It's not something we are. It's not our righteousness. It's not our truth. It's not our gospel. It's something he is and that he has done that we need to understand and apply to our lives. That's our armor. It's understanding truth and applying it. Now, with that background in mind, I want us today to begin to look at the specific pieces, and specifically in an explanation of the armor piece by piece. Now, the first piece, and this is all we'll look at today, is the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, to really understand this, you have to have a picture of the Roman soldier. So let me describe it to you, because this was one of the sources, I think, of this metaphor. The main article of clothing for a Roman soldier was a one-piece tunic that covered his body. It was usually made either from wool or from wool and linen. Sometimes it was left its natural off-white color. Other times it was dyed red. You've probably seen both represented in pictures or in movies and various things. This outer tunic, this tunic that he wore as the foundation for everything else, was sewn kind of like a tea bag. A hole in the bottom, of course, so his body could fit into it. And then with simple slots at the head and the arms. In modern terms, think of this like a one-piece dress that's pulled on over the head. If the soldier was resting or was away from the front lines and danger, then typically the soldier would simply let this tunic just hang freely on his body. The soldier's tunic would typically hang freely to just below his knees. By the way, the civilian's clothes often went lower, even down to the ankles. And so you read about them gathering their robes, their long flowing robes, and sticking them in the sash that bound it all together. But for a soldier, it was a little shorter. It hung a little shorter before he did anything because of the nature of what he did. When a soldier started to prepare for battle, the very first piece of armor that he would put on was a belt. In Latin, it was called the cingulum. It was made of leather or metal or often a combination of both. And I've seen pictures of them, actual artifacts that have been recovered, and they were very ornately carved. This was a special piece of equipment that was a treasure to that soldier, and there was a lot of flexibility in what it could look like, the marks it could bear. Very ornate. What was the function of this belt? Well, there were actually several functions for this belt for the soldier. The flowing cloth of his tunic actually hung too low to do serious work or for marching, and certainly for battle. His legs would be restricted by the cloth. And so, in order to prepare for battle, the first piece of armor was this belt, and it was used to cinch up the tunic, to hike up the tunic. The soldier would put on the belt, and then underneath the belt, he would pull the tunic up through the belt. When the tunic was the right height, he would cinch the belt tight, and it would hold it at that height. So when he was done, the soldier's tunic then would hang several inches above the knee. That allowed his movements in battle not to be restricted in any way. He could now run, he could climb without the tunic getting caught in anything, without it becoming a restriction of any kind. This was called girding up your loins. By the way, this was referred to even in civilian life. If you were to look, and we won't turn there, but if you were to look at Luke 12:35, 1 Peter 1:13, you look at the marginal reading in the NAS, and it'll tell you that in both cases, it's translating something like, gird up your loins. It meant taking, in the civilian's case, the long flowing robe, pulling it up, and tucking it into the sash. In the soldier's case, it meant putting on the belt, pulling the tunic up through it, and then cinching it down where the tunic was at the right height for action. In addition, on this belt, hanging off of this belt, would have been a small scabbard with a little dagger. Typically, it hung on the left side of the Roman soldier, and his larger sword on the right. By the way, this dagger isn't mentioned here by Paul in the text, but it was typical for a Roman soldier to carry it on his left side. It was used as a knife, and only in the most desperate of situations used as a weapon to defend himself. Also hanging down from this belt that's cinching up the tunic, off of this belt and clinging to it, would have been a series of leather straps, about 12 inches in length, and somewhere between 3/4 of an inch and an inch in width. These leather straps would hang down about a foot, and attached to them typically were little round coin-looking pieces of brass or tin. And sometimes these leather straps hung only in the front to protect the groin area. Other times they covered the entire lower body from the waist down about 12 inches. You've probably, again, seen drawings or pictures of both. In addition, this belt served another purpose. After it was on, the tunic was cinched up, comes the breastplate. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. Often the bottom of the breastplate would be attached to the belt. It helped hold the breastplate in place as well. It was the anchor point for the rest of the armor. This was the Roman soldier's belt. Paul says, if you and I as Christians are going to prepare for the battle with Satan and his forces, we must begin also by putting on a belt. That's the first piece of armor. Look at verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the belt of truth. Now, what does Paul mean here by truth? That's a key question. Some have taken this to mean the believer's own truthfulness or integrity or sincerity. You need to be sincere in the faith, and that will help ward Satan's attacks off. There are men I love and appreciate who take that view. I can't go there. I can't believe that because that is no protection against Satan's attacks. If you doubt that, look at some of the most righteous men in Scripture and you see that it's not. In addition to that, I think you have to look at the context of Ephesians. How has Paul used the word truth in the book? Let me show you. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 13. As he ends that great doxology of praise in chapter 1. In verse 13, he says, "In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth." And what exactly is this message of truth? It is the gospel of your salvation. It's the good news that brought you salvation. There, clearly, the truth is a reference to God's truth, and specifically the truth of God as recorded in, or as found in, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This same trend continues in the next passage. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4, the next time the word truth occurs in this book. We'll start in verse 14. Paul has just explained that how the church is to function. Gifted men have been given by Christ to the church. They teach the saints. They train them, equip them to do the work of service. The saints do the work of service. And when all of that happens, the church is built up, verse 13, into the fullness of Christ. As a result of that whole process working, verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, he's saying, stop being children and grow up. That happens, he says, when the church is functioning like it ought to function. And how are children described? Well, here in verse 14, they're described as those who are easily tricked. And in this case, by false teaching, by Satan's schemes, using false teachers to bring them this way and that. Some new teaching comes and they go here and then they're blown there. That's how spiritual infants are. So he says, grow up. But how? How are we to grow up? Well, verse 15 begins with a participle that explains how. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up. This expression, and we developed this when I went through this text several months ago, probably more than a year ago now, maybe a couple years ago, I don't remember. But when we went through this text, I explained to you that the word speaking the truth, that expression, could be translated confessing the truth. Paul is saying you grow up by continuing to confess or to hold on to the truth in love. That explains how truth is connected to spiritual growth. We could read it like this. Holding on to the truth in love, grow up. You see, one of the key factors that influences our spiritual growth is a growing knowledge of truth. That's what Paul is saying here. But he's not done. Look down in verse 20. He talks about our becoming Christians, learning Christ, that's becoming his disciple. Indeed, verse 20, if you have heard him, that's hearing him at the moment of salvation, hearing him in the gospel, calling us to himself. And the next phrase, have been taught in him, that's systematic instruction after salvation about Jesus. But notice how he ends verse 21. The truth is in Jesus. We could translate it as truth exists in Jesus. Christ is the only source of saving truth. You cannot find any truth that will rescue you spiritually or will change you apart from Jesus Christ. Listen, I don't want to assume that everybody here is a Christian. I don't want to assume that everybody here who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Listen, the only truth that will change your life, the only real truth you can be certain of, is found in Jesus Christ. He is the truth. Truth is only found in the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. That is exactly what he claimed, isn't it? Remember in John 14, 6, what did he say to his disciples? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Listen, your only hope of ever seeing God, of ever being delivered from your sins, is in Jesus Christ. He is the truth.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 11 of his series, The Armor of God. Tom will conclude his series with part 12 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Where there is sin, there is always separation. As a result, there's a great chasm that exists between every person and God. In his book, God's Sermon on His Name, Tom Pennington explains from Exodus 33 through 34 how a holy God responds to sinful people and why salvation can be found in the only mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, God's Sermon on His Name, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.